Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
The scripture reading for the Q&A will be from Matthew 6, 16 through 18. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad conscience, for they disfigure their faces that it may appear to men to be fasting. As surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint one's head and wash your feet, wash your face, so that when you appear to men to be fasting, but the Father who is in secret place and the Father who sees you secret place will reward you openly.
I want to thank Mark for his prayer this evening. He always does such a beautiful job leading the church in prayer, and for his reference to Dalen and to Katie. And Katie's family needs our prayers, and also that the various family members, the extended family, will learn the gospel through her influence. And there's no question in my mind that she, being dead, yet speaketh. And we have sure loved little Katie. Jeff Wells, how old is Dalen? He's 3. Cindy and I were thinking maybe he was 4. The little boy who said the books of the Bible is 3 tonight. Now I want you to understand this, and maybe you already do. Kids sing only supports what the parents are doing at home. And what you saw tonight is, I mean, we encouraged it, of course, because we do it every Sunday night. I know that, but what you saw tonight from this little 3-year-old is because of his mom and dad. And we have parents who every night are gathering their little family together, and they're singing and praying, and they're teaching the Bible to their little children. And that's why we have what we have here, and I want to praise you for that and thank you for that. And I want you to keep the Wells in your prayers, and Morgan and Brady and Addie and Charlie and Ryan, and Jeff and Jen, as the next few days unfold. All right. Tonight's our night for questions and answers, and I have what I think are some very good questions that have been submitted. I never ask my own questions. These have all been given to me, and we have a number of them tonight, which are about passages of Scripture that are sometimes considered to be rather difficult, and so I hope it will be helpful and interesting to you. Here's the question. In Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, and that's what was just read, Jesus seems to indicate that disciples would fast after he was taken away. Does this mean that Christians should fast today? If so, what would that look like? Well, the short answer is that the New Testament regulates fasting but does not command it. There's no such thing in the New Testament for us as a command to have a ritualistic practice of fasting. Furthermore, the fact is that I believe there are natural fasts. Didn't you ever have an occasion where you lose a loved one and you skip meals? I think there's natural fasting. Or when you're in a hospital staying with a loved one many, many days and can't remember if you ate lunch or you ate supper because you were so consumed with what you were doing. The New Testament regulates fasting. Now, it's true that Jesus speaks as if people are fasting. It's kind of a given. Matthew 6, verse 16, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites are. He didn't say if you fast. He said when you fast. He was expecting that they would. But then he regulates it. So he says, for example, in Matthew 6 and verse 16, don't be like the hypocrites are when you fast, with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces. They want people to see them and say, how spiritual you are. Look at you. You're all disfigured from fasting. He said, wash your face and hold your head up. Don't appear to men to fast. So the answer to the question is that fasting is not commanded of us. Is it a good thing? I think it is. I think There are many benefits. I like to liken fasting to going camping. You ever go camping, tent camping? And you spend a couple of days out there and you really appreciate in a new way what it is to have running water and that half of it is hot and to have a cook stove and to have a refrigerator and all those kinds of conveniences. And wasn't that the purpose of fasting? It had a way of focusing people, and I'm quite sure it has the same effect today. So there you are for fasting. Not commanded, regulated, but a good idea. This question is from my grandson, this paper says. What color was Adam and Eve? And in conjunction with this, how did the various races come from two people? Well, that's a great question. The first answer about the color of Adam and Eve is we don't know. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. So how do you get all the different races of people today? There's a great sense in which there's only one race of people. Acts chapter 17, you know, Paul talks about this, and he said in verse 26, God made of one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. All people came from Adam and Eve. And then you could just walk from that to Genesis 6 and 7 and the flood, and you could say all people descended then from Noah and his family. From a biological standpoint, the capacity in humans for an expansion of variations was always present. I mean, you go there to Noah and this eight souls saved by water, as 1 Peter chapter 3 says, within them was the capacity for this great expanse of different shapes and colors of people. It's clear from Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel had a great dispersion there, and the skin pigment obviously changed depending on the part of the world that people were in. The answer is we don't know what color Adam and Eve were, and the answer is that the best I can say about the various races of people is that I know that from those eight, Noah and his family was the capacity to create all of these variations. And there you are. All right, number next. Since we are only promised 70 years, how come the patriarchs lived longer than modern man will live today? Well, that's a fine question. I put this question right after the last one because it's sort of related. You get to Genesis chapter 5, and the patriarchs, except for Enoch, I think the average age, if you add them all up, was about 912. And that's a fascination. How can that even be? And why is it that we don't live longer than that? I don't know the answer to that. I would offer this, that again, when you get to Genesis chapters 5 and 6 and the flood, you have kind of a bottleneck of genetics that closes in right at that point. And so everybody sprang from them. Is it possible that at that point, this genetic predisposition for longevity ceased because it wasn't so much within them? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I just know that our ancestors possessed the genes for greater longevity, and we don't have it. We don't have it. It causes some people, because we don't have it and they did, some people question Scripture, but I would suggest to you that we wouldn't want to do that. And for our lives, what we need to do is just to say, this is how it is, even though I can't answer all the questions. It's a good question. Number next. If a person does something very bad to you and you forgive them, do you have to be friends with them? I assume this is from one of our kids. I don't know who wrote it. And the answer is that what the Bible says is that you have to love them, even though they've mistreated you and even though you've forgiven them. The Bible talks about enemies in more than one place. In Matthew 5 and verse 43, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Do you have to be friends with them? The answer is you have to be open to be friends with anybody, with everybody. You wouldn't say this person was not nice to me at one time and now I'm just never going to be friends with him. The Bible doesn't talk like that, and Christians are open to friendship with anybody. And one more thing. You don't have to have total control over this. Even if you decide that you'll be friends with anybody, you think about Jesus who came to save the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, John 3 and verse 16. And yet, some of those people killed him. Some of those people took him to the cross and he wanted to be their friends. But where he drew the line, and he's Jesus and we're not, was with obedience. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. But not everybody would be his friend. Just because I wish to be the friend of someone doesn't mean they're going to reciprocate that they would be my friend. So the question is, somebody does something bad to you and you forgive them, do you have to be friends with them? You can do your best. Romans chapter 12 says, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men, so you can try. You have to be open to be friends with everybody if you're a Christian. Number next. In 1 Peter 3, verse 18 through 20, or 21, who are the spirits in prison that Christ proclaims to? Here's the passage, and maybe you've read this and you've thought about this. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the question is, of course, what about this line that references Jesus, and by the Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison? It's a difficult passage, but I don't think it's so hard to understand some things about it. It has to be consistent with other scriptures. And one thing that you got to know is that there's never a reference in the New Testament to conversion of people after they die. So get that. In Luke chapter 16, with which you're familiar, the rich man and Lazarus, and you have this rich man in torment, and he cries out to Abraham, and send Lazarus, that he would dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. And remember what Abraham said. Between you and us, there's a great gulf fixed, and people who are over there can't come over here. People who are here can't go over there. That's pretty plain talk right there. But second, Jesus preached through Noah. I'm confident of that. How is it that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison? And the answer is he did it through Noah. It was Noah's preaching by the influence of Jesus Christ. Now, if that gives you pause, listen to this. This is the same letter written by Peter. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired. The prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Here the prophets, and Peter says that what they were preaching was Jesus who was in them. There you are. Well, that's what was happening with Noah. So Noah was preaching, and you have a designation of the declaration of the time here. When did this occur? Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah? What was happening here, what's described here, is this. Noah was preaching to these people before the ark was finished. And you say, now, yeah, but wait a minute, that doesn't fix it, Glenn, because it says they were in prison. Listen closely again to what it says. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Here's the fact, as I believe it. Here's the picture that I believe is consistent with all the rest of the scriptures, is that the people who were in prison, who were in torment, were in torment when Peter was writing this. But they weren't in torment yet when Noah was preaching to them. It would be the same thing as me saying something like this. When I was in college and I first asked my wife for a date, this and this happened. Well, now, she wasn't my wife at the time I asked her for that date. She's my wife now. I believe that's exactly what's talked about here. That's what was happening, is that Jesus was preaching through Noah to these people who were disobedient during the time of the flood, and now when Peter's writing this, they are in prison or in torment. And that has to be, in my judgment, that has to be the point of this difficult passage. Next. This is about 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Beginning in 14, and this is about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not be bound together, the King James says, unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch the unclean, and I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and it goes on. Now, what does it mean then that I can't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? I think you have to put real emphasis there on the word unequally. It can't be the case that I can't have relationships with unbelievers. The fact is that evangelism itself requires that I have a relationship with unbelievers. We ought to be developing that for evangelism. Furthermore, it doesn't prohibit being married to an unbeliever, because Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if they be married to an unbeliever, that they shouldn't divorce. It's not saying that you can't be married to an unbeliever. Now, there are occasions where I believe it would prohibit getting married to an unbeliever. So what does it really mean? Well, it's this. It's this. To be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever would be that I'm in a relationship where that person has control over me. That I've given them the right to dictate to me how I should live my life. That would be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, you know what a yoke is. A yoke is that wooden thing that goes in the back of oxen or some cattle or whatever it is, and will pull a cart or pull a plow. And what happens if you have one ox that's stronger and heavier than the other? Well, they'd be unequally yoked, and the fact is that the pair of them are going to go where he wants to go. You think that's true about people's lives sometimes today? You think some Christians are unequally yoked? You think some Christian young men are dating unbelieving women and are being guided away? Because they've just given too much to that young woman. She is leading him away. You think that happens? Well, sure it does. You think it can happen in marriage? Well, yes. The Bible doesn't explicitly say you shall not marry somebody who's not a Christian. And yet you better think about this among other things. Am I going to be unequally yoked together with this person? Am I? If I marry this person, what I've got to do is to make such a commitment. I've often thought about performing marriage ceremonies and of a Christian to an unbeliever. It's a very hard thing to do. The occasion where I could imagine doing it would be if the man was a Christian and the woman was not, and she would vow to follow his lead. If she made a sacred vow that I will obey you in sickness and in health and adversity and prosperity, if she would vow to do that, then I believe I could marry them in good conscience. But if it was the other way around, if it was the woman who was the Christian, and here's an unbelieving man, and she vowed to obey him, wouldn't that be an example of what the Bible is talking about here? unequally yoked together means I cannot give authority to an unbelieving person that I'm submitting to you to lead me in a way that's away from Jesus Christ. Exodus 23, verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Or 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, evil companionship corrupts good morals. Or James 4 and verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. 2 Peter 2:20, if after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome, the last state is worse for them than the beginning. For all of us, then I would urge that we be very careful in our relationships. I heard Paul Owen say one day, I don't even know if he remembers saying it, but it rather stuck with me. He said, the only thing that I want to be selfish about in my life is my soul. Right. Right. And the fact of the matter is, I will not give prerogative to some person to lead me away from him. All right, let's do one more. Our time is up. Let's do one more question. This is good, I think, to end on tonight, and it's about being born again. And that some people talk about being born again, that they're born again, as if there's a distinction between some Christians that are born again Christians and people who are Christians, but they're not born again Christians. And what is the distinction in the scripture? And the answer is that in the New Testament, there is no distinction. That every person who is a Christian is a born again Christian. There are no Christians who are not born again. And of course, the great study on this comes from John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God because no man can do the things that you do except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. A couple of things. The first thing is that, of course, Romans chapter 6 says that when we're baptized and we come up out of that water, we walk in newness of life. There's a sense right there in which we're born again. But there's something deeper in John chapter 3, which had to do with how you became a Jew as opposed to how you became a Christian. Those two things are very different. One is of the flesh. One is of the Spirit. And incidentally, and this is rather important, sometimes people will look to this last part of what I just read. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. And the assertion often is, see, that's how the Holy Spirit is. And he comes into people and he does these miraculous things and he overwhelms you and that's indication that you're saved and all of the kinds of different ideas people have about that. But that's not what this says. Listen closely, and I'm going to read this again, but I want you to answer in your mind, who is he referring to and comparing to the wind? Who is he comparing to the wind? Listen closely. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's the person, it's the people who are born again who are compared to the wind there. Now, what does that mean? How do you make sense of that? The answer is that you were born a Jew. You were born into the Israelite nation. You were a Hebrew by birth. And so you had those genetic characteristics about you. And you'd look and you'd say, that man's a Jew. How would you look at a man and say that man's a Christian? How would you make that observation about him? And the answer is you can't. Christians are from all nations of the world. You can't look like that. And so that's how it is. It's kind of like the wind. You can tell what it does, but you could tell as it blows where it wishes. You can hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You have to see how a person acts, how a person lives his life. It's not something on the exterior, something on the interior, and there you have it. That which is of flesh is flesh. That which is of the Spirit is spirit. And don't marvel at this, that you have to be born again. Not born into the Jewish nation. That would be relevant to Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. You aren't just born into the Jewish family and part of the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. And this is born of water and the Spirit. The Spirit is He who teaches us how to obey the gospel. And the water is the element in which we're baptized in order to obey the gospel. You've been very kind to listen. I wonder if there's someone here who wants to be born again. I want to be in Christ. I want to be one of His children, God's children. Tonight you can do that. We've got water ready and you can obey the gospel. Repent of your sins and confess Him and be baptized tonight. Or if you need the prayers of the Christians, we've got plenty of time and we'd be happy to pray with you and for you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.